We are in the home stretch here, brothers. We have covered, if you look at your notes there, online guys too, I trust you have today's notes. We have new notes today. Good to have all y'all gentlemen. We've covered a little bit of ground in the class. Number one, the imminent rapture of the church. I think we dealt with that. We dealt with some of the opposing views on that, on the timing, why the timing, in our estimation, is before, immediately before the tribulation, and not mid or post-trib. And then we took some unrushed time to look at what is the tribulation, what's happening. 3.5 years, Jacob's troubles, they're called. The revival of Israel, the sort of shake-up and revival of Israel to prepare her for her Messiah, whom she nailed to a cross, upon which we'll conclude with the Battle of Armageddon at the end of Daniel's 70th week. The end of Daniel's 70th week. And climaxing with the return, the bodily return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ to the earth after this tribulation. And then we have the beginning of Israel's restoration, which the apostles asked for, the timing at least, right before Christ's ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Is this the time when Israel will be restored? Of course, them understanding that the promises to the prophets, the covenants not being fully fulfilled, that there would be a restoration of Israel, not a replacement of Israel. Hence the question, is this the time that Israel will be restored? Christ said, it's not for you to know the time, and then he was ascended. He did indicate in the meantime they were to evangelize so that as Israel would experience a partial hardening, set aside for a time, the Gentiles, the age of the church, would come in, thus furthering the promise to Abraham that through his seed, not just Abraham's nation, but all nations would be blessed through Israel in the surrendering by faith to the Messiah, which is the age we find ourselves in. And then, of course, that millennial kingdom in which Israel experiences their restoration, geographic, political prominence, material, spiritual prominence in which Israel experiences the fulfillment of the new covenant, the 1,000-year literal bodily theocratic rule of Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of the chosen. He will rule, and at the concluding of the 1,000 years, there'll be an uprising, as we looked at last year, led by Satan. Satan, of course, is bound and sealed in the abyss during the 1,000-year kingdom. I saw that some of you have chosen that as the topic for your project privilege at the end of the year, which I'd love to see more names there, especially some of you younger guys. You like challenges. You climb mountains. If I tried to climb and do a tenth of the physical exertion that you did, my synthetic aorta would explode. And so you liking challenges, of course, it would behoove you to step up. We got to put Tim Marsh on that list as well. Let's put Tim Marsh on that list. I know he wants to. Have you seen that guy climb mountains and swim lakes? It's amazing. So I know he likes challenges. It's a wonderful privilege. And so one of you chose the binding of Satan and how that demands a premillennial understanding of eschatology. So good stuff there. I would encourage more of us to sign up. And of course, so the millennial kingdom concludes with, hey Austin, this uprising which Christ quickly destroys. And then there is the great white throne judgment in which all who fail to repent will be justly sentenced to eternity in hell. And so for today's notes, we have a couple weeks left. In today's notes, I'm going to have us look at Psalm 130. Today's notes is today's topic, I should say, which is contained in today's notes, is an interesting one. Differing views of hell. Believe it or not, there are those who would call themselves Bible-believing Christians and even evangelical Bible-believing Christians who would take severe issue with the fact that Scripture, with what we would call the ECT view. The ECT view on hell is the Orthodox view, not Greek Eastern Orthodox, but Orthodox little o as in correct. The ECT view of hell, which stands for what? Pastor Matt? Eternal, conscious. How do you spell conscious against the O-N-C? Yeah. Torment. Yeah. Which we looked at, that the scriptures teach that. In no way are we comfortable with that in the sense of just thinking about the reality of friends and loved ones. But nevertheless, this is the correct biblical view. However, there are those who would say, nope, it's not eternal, that it's not even real, and different variations within. Again, those who graduate from, those who go to, you know, semi-evangelical seminaries, people who have book deals, who are dynamic and can attract a crowd, hold to many of these non-ECT views of hell. And so us being men and called to divide the scriptures and striving for the elder qualification of being able to refute error, I just want us to not be blindsided by these views and the trickery therein. The trickery therein. Okay? So Psalm 130. I want to read this because this psalm is very appropriate in thinking about hell, and we'll get into it. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I called to you, O Yahweh. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you should keep iniquities, O Yahweh, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? And that's highly applicable as we think of ECT and the view of hell, isn't it? Who could stand before the Lord? If we would operate with the insanity that I don't need Christ and I don't need a wrath-bearing, impeccable sacrifice to stand before God in my place to take the hell I deserve. Note that verse well, Psalm 130, verse 3. That's a helpful one to file away, not only for ourselves in worship, but for evangelism. Who could stand before the Lord if he should mark and keep track of our sins? Right? Rhetorical question, answer, nobody. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did stand before him, didn't he? Not because of his own sins, but because hell is ECT. And moved by his love for the Father, who ordained and decreed the elect from eternity past and predestined them, that Christ would come down and stand, as it were, before God to receive what otherwise would be due us, ECT, eternal conscious torment in hell. This is what Jesus Christ did, that we would be redeemed not by our works, but by childlike, knee-bending, surrendered faith in him. Verse 4, but, that's not the end of the story, but with you there is forgiveness. Notice the purpose statement. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Why is there forgiveness? That you, what? May be feared. Do you see that there? That you may be feared. That's so helpful. Not that I can go about life and, oh, you know, if grace abounds, then let's just sin it up. Now there's forgiveness that you may be feared. You may be feared. Since I'm not going to hell, wow, it behooves me to fear my God. To walk in awe and reverence and admiration. that that would have a profound effect on my thought life. That would be a profound effect on how I think about women and what I do online and where my eyes go and my and how I function in the body of Christ and serving and raising children and my job, that you may be feared. Verse 5, I hope for Yahweh. My soul does hope. And for his word do I wait. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman of the morning. The watchman for the morning, I, O Israel, wait for Yahweh. For with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. It is he who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We are under no delusion this morning or any day, if we have our sanity about us, that we could ever stand before you. But there is forgiveness. What would be our just lot? Eternal conscious torment. Lord Jesus Christ came down and he stood, and he was crushed and condemned in our place. Lord, it's almost too much for us weak and wretched men to think about. The God-man, God clothed in flesh, sinless man, fought successfully every temptation and then went to the cross to die for all the ways we failed. In the wretchedness of our sin, one of which deserves hell, he stood before you, Father, for our sins. Oh, Father, those of us who have bowed the knee in faith, let us, as the psalmist says, fear and live a life of fearing you. As we wait on you and are thankful for redemption, would you save more through us? Now, Father, open our hearts and our dull minds, that you would help us and help me accurately explain and refute these aberrant views of hell. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, brothers, if you would grab today's notes. There's two views I want us to look at that are in contrast here that, believe it or not, are quite popular. Quite popular among professing Christians. These aren't, you know, side back alley things that you got to search hard for. Unfortunately, I wish they were. Universalism and annihilationism. And there are sort of degrees, or I should say various views within those two. Universalism and annihilationism. You can find, and it's, again, it's not hard to find people who say they believe in Christ, who have degrees and read the Bible, and say they believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and who are not, for example, Joseph Smithists or Watchtowerists, who believe in these errors. What are they? Look at your notes. Now, well, let's go to the first one. Universalism. Universalism, in your notes there, is the view that every human being will eventually or ultimately, okay, and they understand, of course, Hitler's not going to be there the same time as, you know, Grandma Violet, who sat in the pew her whole life and was faithful, okay? But will eventually come to enjoy the everlasting spiritual salvation. Writers like Gregory MacDonald, in 2000, I think 12 or 14, wrote a book called The Evangelical Universalist. Right? That ought to be an oxymoron. Thomas Talbot wrote The Inescapable Love of God a couple years ago. David Bentley Hart in 2021, That All Shall Be Saved. Okay? These aren't like, you know, these aren't your this isn't your atheist buddy who just says, well, I think, you know, everyone's going to go to some sort of, these are people writing with in the name of Christ. Now, on the one hand, let's pause for a moment. There's a sense in which I understand why people would write these catastrophic errors and gravitate towards universalism and annihilationism as it pertains to hell. Part of me understands that. Part of you perhaps does. In the sense that we have loved ones, we have friends, we have coworkers, maybe even colleagues in the ministry who maybe have committed apostasy or who reject Christ. And the thought of what the Bible absolutely teaches, eternal conscious torment, the thought of that is almost too much to ponder as you consider your loved ones. And even those of us who have kids, you can't save your children. The greatest thing our children need, we can't give them. And so there's an appropriate pause, sympathy, tenderness, whatever it is you want to say, that we would understand why people would gravitate towards this error. However, an error it is. And we must, I even hate this phrase, someone think of a new one for me, we must let God be God, and therefore let the scriptures say what they do, even if it's uncomfortable. Right? Paul's dealing with that in Romans 9. He has been on Sundays. We've been seeing that, hasn't he? And he's going to have one more thing to say, by the way, this Sunday-ish, more the next time we're in Romans 9, about those who continue to question this view and do to the doctrine of predestination what many do to hell, namely saying, you know, Paul's not going to be playing Mr. Nice Guy anymore when we get to verse 19 and 20 of Romans 9. So point being there, that we have to, as we've been talking about this entire year, have a hermeneutic of surrender. That either God's word is God's word, or we're God, and we get to hopscotch it, and we mustn't do that. As G.K. Chesterton rightly said, self-idolatry, as it were, is the worst kind of idolatry. And that's what we do if we hopscotch verses in the Bible, isn't it? Universalism. There are three forms that we know of. A pluralistic salvation, that all paths will eventually lead to God. There are quote-unquote evangelical scholars who say, look, some people find Christ. They believe in Christ. They say he's the best way. Some will find him through Buddha. And that will eventually lead them to a Christ spirit. But popes have said things like this, that sincere Mohammedans will find Christ through that path as well. Every religion leads to salvation. One doesn't need to necessarily believe in Christ. Everyone will be saved in his own way. There's a form of universalism called post-mortem salvation. Post-mortem salvation, just from the word, what do you think that means? Yeah. Yeah, you know, Uncle Ralph, who was a rascal, that he burned a lot of bridges and was, you know, not really saintly. But post-mortem universalism would give old Uncle Ralph, similar to the Joseph Smithist doctrine of post-mortem baptism, that he'd have another opportunity. Salvation, they would say, comes through Christ. After death, though, it's a very interesting view, and it's clever. After death, there is evangelism of the dead, but it's God who does the evangelism. And as these people sort of are in an unpleasant state, post-mortem, they will be evangelized until finally they're convinced, okay, I'll give God the time of day. This is after their death, and then everyone will eventually be convinced, okay, I'll be saved and go to heaven. Everyone will ultimately be saved through this process, they say. And then they're similar to the pagan Romanist idea of purgatory. And you all understand why purgatory was created in Romanism, in the religion of Romanism, right? Why purgatory exists. In other words, purgatory, there's a purging. There's an after-death situation in which righteousness is able to be progressively and incrementally accumulated. Why does that exist in Roman Catholicism, in this false religion?
Because you have to have a righteousness to yourself, and there's not enough time in this life. So they add this period of time in where you can obtain righteousness.
And because, if we're talking purgatory or purgatory type stuff, because in Rome, justification is by what? Is it by faith alone in Christ alone?
No.
Is by what?
Faith and works.
Faith and works, which makes this system a what? Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Yeah, justification by works. And they would say, yes, it's by faith, but it's also by works. I've chatted and debated with very learned Roman scholars, sharp, sharp guys, and they will straight up admit that. This makes it a heretical non-Christian religion. Okay? So you understand why purgatory exists in the Roman system. So that after death, because you don't have enough time in life to do enough works to achieve justification, the side of the cross, therefore, post-death, however purgatory, however long it might be, there's time to continue accumulating righteousness, okay? So in the universalist system, in the quote-unquote evangelical Protestant faith, there is a purgatorial salvation. Some people will die and go to hell for a time. For a time. During this time, the individual is purged of his sin, conformed to the divine likeness, and made ready for heaven. At that point, then, the pearly gates will open to them. And only at that point. Some hold that unbelievers spend this time in hell being kind of evangelized. It's similar to the post-mortem where they're kind of convinced and they don't like hell after spending maybe a few weeks or a few years or a few centuries there, right? They finally are sort of purged. It's similar to post-mortem. Either way, they will say that hell does exist and will be temporarily occupied by some, but eventually will be emptied out since all will be saved, either through this purgatorial type of nonsense or post-mortem evangelism. Questions? Roland, go ahead.
It's not a question. I heard years ago it was a money-making thing also.
Correct. Purgatory?
Sure,
yeah. Yeah, because and purgatory probably started, it was invented probably 11th, 12th century, Second Lateran Council around then. But why? Which you rightly say, observe, that purgatory also was a money-making endeavor.
Well, they wanted to raise money to construct.
Correct. St. Peter's Basilica there in Rome, which is there to this day. It's a disgusting sight. I've walked through it. Yeah, so indulgences were made. Coin in the coffer rings, it's all from Purgatory Springs to kind of get, again, your old Uncle Ralph out of there or grandma who didn't have quite accumulate enough righteousness to hurry the process along so she could have less time in hell, right? So anyhow, yes, thank you, Roland. Okay, so those are some of the views of universalism. A couple of reasons why the argument, kind of an emotional, it's an emotional argument, really. It comes down to sentiment, and watch out for a hermeneutic of sentiment. Oh boy, that is a deceptive, enticing one. You know, it's, well, a God of love, and by the way, John Hick is one of the writers behind this, a learned guy, H-I-C-K, he wrote and taught that the idea that a God of love can allow someone to burn an eternal conscience torment is just unfathomable and despicable, unacceptable, that a God of love. So this is forcing the finite view of man's understanding of love and kind of shoving that upon all the entire character of God and saying a God of love could never do this. Some would say things like, well, it's evil that's sent to hell, not really the person, right? It's evil that's sent to hell, which is a tricky, I still don't understand what they mean by that exactly. Because a local pastor said once that to hell with suicide, that suicide will go to hell. And I don't really quite understand what that means, but this would fall into some of that, some of this blasphemous universalism. Okay? Focusing on the love of God, just a brief response, and we'll get into a much more detailed response, maybe a little bit at the end of this lesson and especially next week, responding to these things. Focusing on the love of God to the exclusion of his justice, holiness, and righteousness is unjust and unrighteous, of course. Sharnock said he has a corresponding hatred of evil because he's love. We looked at that in Romans 9:13, right? Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Hell is part of God's solution to evil because it's part of his victory over evil. So anyhow, the biblical argument, of course, God desires the salvation of all people. This is what they would say. Okay, this isn't the biblical refutation of it. Their emotional argument and theological sort of musing is a God of love can never do this. Their biblical argument that they use, they do go to Scripture. God desires all people to be saved, so they radically misunderstand, first in the way that the Pelagian and the Provisionists do, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, that God desires the salvation of all people. All people will indeed be saved. The propitiation of the world, 1 John 2:2, they would take that and say this is universalism. And they misunderstand that the world is talking about, the way John uses the word world is talking about all types of people, not all people without exception, right? We understand that. In Johannine books, in the John's books, he uses world in a couple of ways. That's one of the big ones. You got to make sure you understand what he's doing there, or you will severely misunderstand passages like 1 John 2:2, which give way to the error of universalist atonement. Okay, universalist atonement, in other words, the opposite of definite atonement or limited atonement, isn't that all people go to heaven. That's not what the Arminian, the Provisionalist, and the Pelagian would say. They would say just that there is an atonement for everybody without exception, which is it's untenable. But they would say that the atonement is universal because of passages like 1 John 2:2. But again, John uses the word world to say he has atoned for not all people without exception, but all types of people, to emphasize what about the gospel? It's extending to the ends of the earth, not just to Israel and fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, that's what world means. So the universalist, not those who believe in a universalist atonement, like the Pelagian and the Provisionists do, but the universalist who believes eventually everyone goes to heaven, they take passages like that, 1 John 2:2. Let's go there real quick. Let's turn there. Jack, would you read that for us, brother? 1 John 2:2. Just so we can take a gander at that. Where's your Bible, dude?
Propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Yeah. So Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but those of the whole world. Initially, that looks like, well, he's propitiated for everybody who's ever lived, right? Because what does propitiation mean? Yeah. Yeah, appeasing anger, appeasing righteous anger, quenching the wrath of a judge. So it looks like, wow, everybody's wrath and judicious anger that they've accumulated by sinning against God has been appeased, which that would mean everyone goes where? To heaven. Of course, that can't be true. If everybody's judicial wrath is atoned for, then everyone goes to heaven. But of course, we understand from Johannine theology that he means people of all types, not just ours here, speaking of his immediate context, but all types of people. Okay? All right. So the universalist takes that and says, see, everybody's sins are atoned for, and so everybody will one day go to heaven. Even if they go to hell, they'll be evangelized out of there at some point, or purgatized out of there at some point. Okay? Again, we'll refute this in much more detail next lesson, but briefly, there is just simply not a single verse, number one, lack of biblical support, that hints at the idea that everyone eventually ends up in heaven. Not a single one. In understanding a grammatical, contextual, historical reading of any text. Second, the exclusivity of Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Only one way. Letter B, there's only one name. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4:12. Only one name. Letter C, only one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator. Also, between God and men, which, by the way, refutes the heresy in Romanism of the Mariolatrix remediation, that Mary functions as a mediator. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Not only one mediator, letter D, there's only one gospel. Paul says to the Galatians, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Notice to believe in a different gospel, and the gospel that Paul teaches in Galatians is justification by faith alone through Christ alone. Notice to wander into a different gospel, Paul says in verse 6, is to defect from Christ, to desert Christ. Verse 7, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And Paul thereby damns Roman Catholicism in entirety as a system, because it is another gospel. Second Vatican Council, they said, if anyone holds to justification by faith alone, he is damned. Roman Catholicism said that. If you want that quote verbatim, see me later, I'll get it to you. They condemn justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It's pretty cheeky to take aim at that, isn't it? Number three, the need for pre-mortem evangelism. So the Bible speaks nothing about post-mortem evangelism at all. Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? And of course, we could put verse 17 in there, which says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Also, universalism in all its forms is refuted by number four, the certainty of divine judgment. This is a helpful verse for the Joseph Smithist heresy of postmortem baptism or universalism. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed man to die once, and then comes judgment. Right? Letter B also, Revelation 20, verse 11, which we looked at last week. I saw a great white throne. This is the end of the millennial kingdom, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. So the resurrected and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So there is no post-mortem evangelism. Number five, the permanence of divine punishment. So the idea that, well, you can go to hell for a time and then come back is refuted by the idea that judgment is irreversible and it's permanent. Letter A. This is from the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Luke 16. The impassibility, not the doctrine of the impassibility of God, but the impassibility that you can't pass through the chasm. Look at Luke 16 there in your notes. Besides all this, between you and us, Abraham talking to the guy in hell, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. There's no getting out of hell once you're there, right? So you're not going to be evangelized. Letter B, the endlessness of the punishment. So the fact that the divine judgment is considered endless refutes the idea that you can be evangelized out of there. Matthew 25, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Letter C, the final abode of the wicked. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay? Just a couple of things to refute in all forms, whether it's purgatorial, post-mortem, the idea that all roads lead to Christ, universalism. A couple of questions. Roland first, and then Ian.
It's not a question. You could add 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9.
Yep, you sure could add that. Yeah, this is just a brief treatment. We're going to circle back around and do a full doctrine of ECT to make sure we understand firmly what the Bible thoroughly teaches about hell. Thank you for that, Roland. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 1, which says they'll sent out from the presence of Christ to eternal destruction. Ian.
I was going to add that there's an urgency within the Bible.
For what? An urgency for what? Yes, there is. Yeah.
What's the point of urgency if you just have that engine design?
Flee the wrath to come. Corinthians 6, verse 1 and such. Today is the day of salvation. Today. Of course it does. Yeah, great observation. Yeah, it completely contradicts with the Great White Throne Judgment, GWT. Look, we understand this. Part of me wishes that there was a form of universalism. That some friends I've had who've died without Christ, that they could be post-mortem evangelized. But there's zero support for it in Scripture. Now, let's look at a craftier view. Universalism, it's a little easier to deal with. But I want us to look at one that's has gained a lot of ground, and for no good reason, in the last several years in Protestantism and evangelicalism, namely annihilationism. Now, it's not a new view, but many have latched onto this. Annihilationism. Introduction number one, the definition. The most popular form of annihilationism, and you might have heard it called conditionalism. I was reading an article yesterday from a guy who graduated from the seminary I graduated from, who is way too popular, and he calls it conditionalism, or conditional immortality, aka annihilationism. Just from the name, you can guess, if you're not familiar already, what this means. Couple of points here. They say that God has created all human beings only potentially immortal. Only believers participate in the divine nature and thus receive immortality. You can see where this is going. So they would say eternal life, the eternality there, speaks to the idea that believers in Christ will be granted eternal existence after death, and therefore will enjoy heaven forever. And that is only a gift given to the regenerate and those who enter eternity saved. Okay? Unbelievers, they say, will never receive this capacity to live forever. Therefore, unbelievers ultimately cease to exist rather than being punished forever. They are annihilated. They go out of existence. Not all at the same time, but all at some time. Okay? Let's talk about the rise of annihilationism briefly. Three individuals that have popularized this. Three individuals. Clark Pinnock, who might sound familiar, might ring a bell. Edward Fudge and John Stott. Clark Pinnock, who passed a couple years ago, maybe a decade ago, he taught at Regent Seminary, taught at Trinity, if I'm not mistaken. Correct me if I'm wrong for a time. What doctrine did he popularize kind of in the 90s? Anyone remember? Open theism. Clark Pinnock popularized the heresy of open theism. That God in his sovereignty, decides to remain open about the future and decides to not know certain things about the future. For example, and he recounts in one of his books, I was counseling with a woman who was suffering, and the woman was asking me, and you see how theology can be so deceptively, sentimentally driven in its hermeneutic, which is catastrophic. Well, grandma didn't believe that, and she's dead now, so I can't bring myself to believe that. What a dangerous and unsubmissive to Christ type of hermeneutic. He was in a counseling appointment, and he said this woman was asking him, why would God knew about this, he decreed it, why would he allow this hard thing to happen to me? And Pinnock writes in his book, I realized God didn't know. God is just as sad about this as you are. He was taken off guard about this as you were. Now, initially, from a superficial standpoint, we understand in counseling, if you've ever discipled somebody, you understand that that's kind of, on the front end, an easier way to go, isn't it? On the front end. But the repercussions of that are beyond catastrophic. Right? You have a God who's no longer God. This is a pagan idol, the God of open theism. And Bruce Ware, W-A-R-E, wrote an excellent book called God's Lesser Glory, refuting open theism. Anyhow, interestingly, he also taught annihilationism. John Stott, I suppose we all have an asterisk after our name. John Stott, very sound in so many ways. One of my favorite books on the gospel called The Cross of Christ, he wrote. John Stott, he died in 2011. He was like chaplain to the Queen for a while. He was an Englishman. He was appointed chair of the National Evangelical Congress and the Church of England in 1977. Was a big Church of England guy. Maybe that contributes to this. Now, he was by a lot of the actual Episcopals in England, he was considered way more conservative. Pastor Matt, correct me if I'm wrong here about John Stott. Didn't him and Martin Lloyd-Jones have a falling out? Yeah, significant one. Over kind of ecumenism, right?
Yeah, over the Church of England stuff.
Yeah.
Stott was way more liberal.
Yeah. Liberal by the biblical sense, but conservative in Episcopalianism. Yeah. Yeah. And John Stott wrote this, quote, seeing ourselves and Roman Catholics as fellow Christians, we repent of attitudes that have seemed to deny it, end quote. Now, that was in April 1977. That was the Nottingham Statement that was put out by the Church of England Evangelical Congress or something like that. It's just so puzzling that his book, The Cross of Christ, which is so clear about the cross, that same statement could be made about justification. Dear John Stott was an annihilationist. Also a single man for the entirety of his life. Lived to be like 90-something. A single man. Edward Fudge also has influenced this big time in some of his works. You'll hear annihilationist guys. I've had annihilationist guys. I wrote an article once on the Cripplegate about ECT, and man, these guys just came out of the woodwork, like wanting to debate me and angry and... some of them from Fuller Seminary. Some of these views have come out of there. I'm not saying that the entire seminary is that, but some who have come out of there. Also a gentleman named Preston Sprinkle, who wrote about terminal punishment and has held to this. Also holds, I won't go there, never mind. But let me say this, that some who hold to this annihilationism also hold to the idea while there are two sexes among human beings, that gender is more fluid. Gender is more fluid, that they also hold to annihilationism. Some do. Okay, so that's an interesting, I don't think it's a coincidental correlation. Okay, and that this is not a side, this isn't like only a couple people, a lot of people. This view is gaining ground big time in our day, annihilationism. You're sort of seen as unsophisticated. Medieval, some backwoods, 12th century ignorant type of Christian, if you still believe in the ECT view by many. You're not learned. You don't understand that the idea of the eternality of a soul was a construct that was sort of manufactured by Greek philosophers. And so you've imported that into New Testament theology. And you're unsophisticated. You're less learned. You're more of a theological, you know, redneck, as it were, if you believe in this ECT stuff. That's kind of the demeanor that is coming out of these movements. The case for annihilationism, what do they say? I think it's helpful to quote the opposing view. The appeal to biblical terminology, according to annihilationists, the biblical terminology for the judgment of the wicked is that of death and utter destruction, not eternal torment. So from John 3:16, God so loved the world, gave his only son, whoever believes in him will not perish. They take the Greek word there, apolemi, which is, it means perish. And they say that means, this means that Greek term apolemi means eventually to go out of existence, because they will say that the concept of an eternally existing soul is a pagan Greek concept, again, that was forced into the New Testament that is not a biblical idea, okay? They will also take the verse you quoted earlier, Roland, of 2 Thessalonians 1:9, destruction. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Eletheros, the Greek word there, eletheros. They will say that word destruction means eventually you are destroyed, you no longer exist. Like if you destroy a letter and throw it into the fire, the letter doesn't burn forever. Ha, ha, ha. See? That, what are you doing talking about ECT? You throw something into the fire, it ceases to exist. Okay, is what they will take with that term, except they forget or misuse the adjective before it. Eternal. Okay? Eternal. Annihilation is, just briefly to respond to this, annihilation is a possible meaning of destruction, but not the required. One must also consider passages which feature the word eternal or forever. Some texts teach eternal life for the believer and eternal punishment for the unbeliever. Notice the symmetry here in verse 46 of Matthew 25. Look there. Look at the verse in your notes. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There is a symmetry between the concepts. The same Greek word is used for eternal life as eternal punishment. No one has a problem. I think this is a big one, gentlemen. Does anyone have a problem accepting the idea that heaven is forever? Does anyone have a problem accepting that idea? No, why not? Just for the same reason when my kids went to Disneyland for one day, I want to go again, you know? We want fun to last longer. No one has a problem with that. Notwithstanding the symmetry of the statement and that the two exact same Greek words are used, no one wants to accept the eternality of hell. And I think there's a problem, right? That smells a little fishy, doesn't it? As far as selective exegesis. Whenever we're approaching a text, studying some passage, brothers, we have to let the text speak and deal with the implications later. In other words, wow, this means that my friend, my family member who died without Christ they're there forever. We deal with what does the text say? Observation is the first step in properly understanding a text. Let it say what it says. Number two, the appeal to human mortality. According to annihilationists, the doctrine of eternal punishment is the result of an unbiblical merger between Christian theology and the Greek idea of the soul's immortality. Annihilationists hold that, first, God alone possesses inherent immortality. Believers alone receive immortality at conversion only. The human soul was not created with a natural capacity to live forever. This capacity, they say, is received only when one believes in Christ and receives eternal life. They'll say that immortality is conditional upon repentance. Therefore, the souls of unbelievers, they say, remain mortal, and their experience in hell cannot be endless. The influence of the Greek notion of the soul's immortality is what led to the unbiblical doctrine of eternal punishment, they say. Response to that. Besides all the eternal, forever and ever, at the resurrection of the wicked, Daniel 12:1-2, John 5, 28 and 29, Acts 24, 15, Revelation 20, 11 to 15. The physical body of unbelievers become derivatively immortal. In other words, they're resurrected, as we talked about last week, with an immortal body. And they are then punished, body and soul, forever in the lake of fire. The Greeks, to be fair, the Greeks may have held, and those of you who've studied ancient Greek philosophy, you can chime in and correct me here, the Greeks may have held to the soul's immortality, but that is irrelevant to the argument, and it's a straw man of sorts. Who cares that they believed in that? That doesn't change exegesis. Regardless of a belief held by contemporaries to biblical writers, we have to let the text say what it says. All right, some of our Pelagian friends do this when it comes to the truth of predestination and God's sovereignty, the doctrines of sovereign grace. They'll say, well, Augustine was involved in some shenanigans in the 3rd and 4th century, therefore what he believed about the doctrine of sovereign grace, it's a red herring. It's the fallacy, it's the origin fallacy. Where, you know, if someone believed in something a long time ago, and that guy had some asterisks by his name, then everything he believed, or the thing I don't like he believed, is false. That's a very basic logical fallacy that it's too bad people fall for that. Exactly. That is what they did to Paul. How so?
Well, they accused him of being a pseudo-apostle because of his difficulties, his poor speech.
He wasn't good looking. He was injured. He was...
The origin of the doctrine was Paul, so how could it be true?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, very good. The origin fallacy. Yeah, if a guy had some flaw about him, then the things he believed were false. Okay? So anyhow, it doesn't matter that Greeks held to that. It matters what the text says, because text is inspired. Yes, there is a contextual, grammatical, political, historical context, but the text is the text, regardless of what Greeks said. Also significant, Rob Peterson, by the way, you want one book to read on hell that just deals with all this, Robert Peterson's book called Hell on Trial. It's an excellent, excellent book as far as just laying it all out. He says, I do not believe in the traditional view of hell, that's ECT, because I accept the immortality of human beings, but the other way around. I believe in the immortality of human beings because the Bible clearly teaches everlasting damnation for the wicked and everlasting life for the righteous, end quote. That's exactly, very helpful. Good exegesis there, okay? Annihilationists appeal to divine justice. And this is where, you know, this is where our Pelagian provisionist and Arminian friend, you see them doing the exact same thing in their catastrophic errors of Romans 9. They get into philosophical arguments. Well, that makes God cruel. The provisionist and the Pelagian will say the exact same thing as the annihilationist. ECT makes God cruel. Well, who are you, oh man, to say anything like that? Who are we to accuse God? Right? According to most annihilationists, the doctrine of everlasting punishment is inconsistent with the justice and love of God as revealed in Scripture. John Stott said this, quote, I question, and notice their reasoning. We'll wrap it up here. But notice very carefully how they reason their view. Watch what John Stott says. I question whether eternal conscious torment is compatible with the biblical revelation of divine justice, unless perhaps, as has been argued, the impenitence of the lost also continues throughout eternity. Look what Edward Fudge says, quote, Scripture nowhere suggests, notice their straw man argument. They call God an eternal torturer, right? They frame it in terms that are beyond what Scripture teaches, and impugn God of unrighteousness, straw man, to easily knock down that argument. Watch what they do. Scripture nowhere suggests that God is an eternal torturer. It never says that the damned will writhe in ceaseless torment or that the glories of heaven will forever be blighted by the screams from hell. The idea of conscious everlasting torment was a grievous mistake, a horrible error, a gross slander against the Heavenly Father, whose character we truly see in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Clark Pinnock, quote, I consider... Notice his argumentation. This is why logic is so important. I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind, an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine of the tradition which needs to be changed. Quote, there is a powerful moral revulsion against the traditional doctrine of hell. The nature of God is revealed in Jesus Christ and shown to be boundlessly merciful. God loves the whole world. His heart is to invite sinners to the festive meal. He's a forgiving and loving father toward them, not a cruel and sadistic torturer as the traditional view of hell would suggest. Sending the wicked to everlasting torment would be to treat persons worse than they deserve. And then watch this, listen to this final reasoning, and we'll end here. A revealing admission. Notice how Clark Pinnock reasons. Quote, I am rejecting the traditional ECT view of hell, in part out of a sense of moral and theological revulsion to it. That's a hermeneutic of sentiment. I cannot bring myself to believe in. Well, God's not asking you to bring yourself. He just says, believe the text. The idea that a conscious creature should have to undergo physical and mental torture through unending time is profoundly disturbing. And the thought that this is inflicted upon them by divine decree offends my conviction about God's love. Notice my and I and my. This is probably the primary reason why people question, it sure is, why people question the tradition so vehemently in the first place. They are not, first of all, impressed by its lack of good scriptural basis, that comes later, but are appalled by its awful moral implications, end quote. And I couldn't agree more with him. I could not agree more. Exactly. Yeah, if so many people are offended by this doctrine, and I myself find myself offended by this doctrine, then it must not be true. So that's a revealing admission. I mean, we couldn't agree with him more, could we? Look, we understand, as we close here, brothers, why people would be offended. But this goes back to the idea all the more that Scripture came about by no man, 2 Peter 1:19 to 21. No man's going to sit down and write this one out. Right? That there's a way to get to heaven forever, and heaven is how it is described in the Bible. That's a little easier to deal with. But this, and what we have misunderstood if we reject this, is the holiness of God. You have underestimated how righteous and holy he is, and how grievous and horrific even one sin against an infinitely glorious God is. Sin against an infinite being, infinite punishment. But the great news is Jesus has died on the cross for these sins. And as we began, oh Lord, if we considered our sins, who could stand? Thankfully, Jesus did stand. And by faith in him, we can stand with him, not in and of ourselves, but clothed in his righteousness. Father in heaven, thank you for Christ, that he did stand against your furies and died on the cross for our sins. Let us be sure that we all have repented and believed, and we are sobered by what we deserve, eternal conscious torment. And let that move us to have a compassion for the lost, to pray for the lost, to speak to the lost, to have an urgency about the gospel. Father, give all my brothers here and those listening strength and joy in all we do until we gather for the high point of the week in corporate worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.